Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 3. Follow along as I read the first five verses, the entire chapter. Hosea 3, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Last Lord's Day, we began a message titled "Redeeming Love, It's Not of This World." Today is part two of that message, which covers the first five verses of Hosea chapter 3, the entire chapter. Last time we looked at our first point, divine love demonstrated, in which we identified that the love of God shown towards Israel was agape love. It was a love that was not from this world. We continue now to look at verses 2 through 5 with our next point, redemptive love accomplished, which is an exposition of verses 2 and 3. Years ago in another country, there were some beautiful birds for sale. They tried to escape the big bird cage that they were in, but they couldn't. One day, a distinguished-looking rich gentleman came and asked the owner if he would sell the birds and how much they cost. The owner told him the price, and to everyone's surprise, the man said he would buy all of them. But the people standing there were even more amazed when, after paying the price and opening the cage, the new owner set all the birds free. That's redemption. It's a beautiful picture of it. You'll remember last week's definition of redemption: to set free by paying a price. Memorize that. To set free by paying a price. It's a short sentence. And any time you may be sharing with someone on the topic of redemption, you can quickly say, well, it means to set free by paying a price. The man paid the price, and now as the new owner, he set them free. Well, he had the prerogative to do that because he owned them. The book of Hosea beautifully portrays this truth, this doctrine of redemption, which teaches that the Lord Jesus came from heaven to redeem his people from their sins. The word redeem, or redeemer, or redemption, is the focus of the book of Hosea. His people were prisoners of sin and Satan, and Jesus came to set them free. He came to redeem them, to buy them back, by paying the price of himself as the sacrifice, their substitute for sin. The Lord Jesus redeemed his people by dying for them. By his death, he paid the price that God required to redeem us from sin. That is, in a word, the theme of the book of Hosea. The first three chapters identify the major themes of the book, including redemption, and chapters 4 through 14 are just an expansion and an amplification of those several major themes in the first three chapters. Now, when we look at verse 2, the first four words are instructive. "So I bought her." This describes this redemptive love that God accomplishes by sending his son to die on the cross to redeem a definite number of people. We call it definite atonement, definite redemption, or limited atonement. I like the term definite atonement. It clearly teaches that the death of Christ on the cross was not decided by or determined by man, or it was not randomly left up in the air as to the amount and as to the number and particular people who would be redeemed. Redemptive love was fixed and set on a precise number of people before the foundation of the world that God loved before the world was created. God fixed his love on them, and in the councils of the Godhead, it was decided that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would be sent to purchase or redeem them from their sin and bring them to God, bring them back to that place that they had fallen from through their first parents in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. They were our federal head. We lived or died in them. If they had continued to obey God, then their posterity would not need redemption. They would be born without sin, without the original sin nature that we inherited from them because of their fall. This is the heart of the gospel message, the good news of salvation, the plan of salvation. Every Christian must be intimately and thoroughly acquainted with this good news of salvation, of which redemption is the very heart and core of it. So we're looking at redemptive love accomplished. Jesus accomplished a specific task and mission, which is to purchase the redemption of the people of God by dying in their place on the cross and absorbing in himself the punishment they deserved. We call that the passive obedience of Christ. He passively absorbed the wrath of God in the place, or as a substitute vicariously, of the sinners he came to save. And then he actively imputed to them the righteousness that God requires and demands for anyone to be with him in heaven forever. Does that make sense? That's the heart of the gospel. We call it the imputation of Christ's righteousness into the elect. And they absolutely need that, as well as they need to have fulfilled all the law. Well, since we broke the law, Christ paid the price or the punishment that is due sinners for breaking the law. He paid that price in our place so that our record of law keeping could be seen as perfect. Of course, Christ's perfect record of obedience to the law was imputed to our account as well. It was applied to my account. So when I stand before God on Judgment Day, I am viewed by God as perfectly keeping the law plus having the perfect righteousness of Christ. I need both to get to heaven. And Christ, by accomplishing our redemption, not only showed love, eternal, agape, otherworldly love that we don't know naturally in this world, but he also purchased the two vital things we needed to qualify for heaven. Can somebody thank God for that? And if you're not saved today, let me just encourage you. You can have those two things by faith in Jesus Christ. If you would but trust him to save your soul, and keep on trusting him until he saves your soul, you will find yourself, lo and behold, one day, having that righteousness applied to your account, and you will have a burden of guilt lifted from your shoulders that will set you free. You will be free indeed. You will experience an emancipation in your heart, in your conscience, in your spirit, in your soul, that is so gratifying. It's unlike any other experience in this world. So when we talk about God commanding Hosea to buy Gomer, I want to spend a few minutes on this point before we go more into the redemptive element of it, because it's a very important thing that may escape you on surface inspection. When Hosea says, "So I bought her," that was not a nonchalant activity. Oh, I just went and paid the price. That was extremely difficult to do. Hosea's obedience here demands our attention because God wants you and me to learn a huge lesson out of this. Because there are times when God asks of us some extremely difficult things to do that our flesh will not do without the help of God. So Hosea's attitude and his response in going and doing what God commanded him to do is very instructive for us. Because what God commanded Hosea to do wasn't easy, as I said, it was enormously difficult. But whatever God commands us to do, or Hosea to do, he provides for us the grace to do it. He may not give us that grace right away, whereby we will be left with the resistance of our flesh until we get the grace to do it. Well, what do we do in the meantime? We seek God for the grace to do it. Because if he wants us to obey something, we cannot circumvent that command. We cannot subtly say, well, because I'm weak, I can't do it. No, you're to say, I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. God did the same thing for the Apostle Paul. You remember, it wasn't easy for Paul to live with that thorn in the flesh. It was painful enough for Paul to pray 3 times, asking God to remove the thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, he said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It was hard for Paul to imagine living with the pain. Can you imagine that? You have a very painful thing going on in your life. You seek God to have it removed, and God says, no, here's the answer. Live with the pain. That's a shock. The answer to his prayer wasn't perhaps what Paul expected, but it opened his mind to other possibilities that he didn't consider before that would eventually help him to grow spiritually had he not embraced this very difficult thing to do, which was living with the pain. So God was saying to him, and he does this to us sometimes, have you considered living with the pain? Because my grace is sufficient for you. Have you considered submitting to God's will in a painful situation with a willing mind, only asking God to give you a positive, submissive, humble spirit to be in alignment with this painful thing that he commands you to do? If he doesn't give us this grace, then the commandment to be content in every situation is a contradiction. It doesn't make sense to those who cannot be content in a painful situation. What we have to do is trust God for future grace to live contentedly with the pain and the inconvenience of that situation that everything inside of us does not want to do. This was extremely difficult to Paul's flesh. It didn't fit his view of God's ministry for him. It was like a stumbling block. Some theologians, as I've mentioned before, believe that it was blindness, but we don't know for sure. Perhaps he saw blindness as an inconvenience in his ministry, but Paul needed the blindness. It would actually help him eventually. And it would cause him to grow spiritually and to do great things for the Lord had it not been for the thorn in the flesh. But God required obedience and faith on Paul's part and on Hosea's part without much explanation. He said, just do it. My grace is sufficient for you. That's it? My grace is sufficient for you? There are many times God commands us something to do, and he gives us a very short answer in his word. He says, just do it. So it's in the doing of it that the peace and the grace and the comfort will come. And when it comes, you don't need a full explanation at that point, do you? When the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeps and guards your hearts through Jesus Christ. God made a similar request of Abraham when he commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son of promise. God promised something. God committed himself to do something here. But then he told Abraham to kill him, to sacrifice him on an altar. This didn't seem to fit with God's plan for him. It seemed contradictory. Why should God tell him to kill the promised son? God just told Abraham to obey without an explanation. Just take him to this place on this mountain, make an altar, and do it. This was extremely hard for Abraham to do, just like Hosea, just like Paul. God also gave the prophet Jonah a very hard task for his flesh to obey. Go and preach the gospel to the pagan Ninevites. Well, Jonah's concept was Jewish prophets go to Jewish people. They don't go to pagan people to preach the gospel of Jehovah. Very hard for Jonah's flesh to do. So there's a special lesson in all of this for you and me. There are times when God commands us to do enormously difficult things for our flesh to do, for the natural man to do, but we have to obey nonetheless. We get into trouble sometimes because we think too much about it. We're overly analytical. We ask why too many times, and there will be no answer that will come because God is trying to see if you're just going to obey. It's not about a detailed answer. He just wants to see if you'll obey, like Adam and Eve with the Garden of Eden. God told them, you can eat of every tree except the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, is the only thing he told them, you're going to die. He didn't explain anything else. And he didn't explain all the ramifications of the federal headship of Adam over his race. That if you eat of the tree, billions and billions and billions, trillions of your descendants will inherit this sinful nature. And you will cause the whole human race to plunge into the abyss of sin that will require God himself to send a Messiah to rescue them, to redeem them, and to ransom them back from sin by paying a huge price. The blood of the Son of God himself. Wow. Sometimes Satan tempts us to disobey by causing us to think too long about something that God tells us just do it. But why does God ask us to do extremely difficult things to do, like he told Hosea, go marry a prostitute? Why must we face huge challenges to our emotions and to our pride? Why does it seem like God is on a mission to get down to the very core and soul of who I am and strip me down to the metal until I have no pride left in me? Why must the peace and calm of my daily life be interrupted by extraordinary trials that bring me to the breaking point? Trials that I'm not looking for. Trials that I haven't done anything to cause to come my way. I have a clear conscience. Let me give you some examples. Extraordinary, difficult trials, difficult things that God calls us to do, like he said to Hosea. Like an unsaved spouse who resists you as the saved spouse at every turn, but is content to live with you, and there's nothing you can do biblically about it. You can't divorce that spouse because they're happy to live with you. And now it's become the greatest trial of your life. Like a saved spouse who so often sees things differently than you, the other half of the saved partnership. And this saved spouse that's giving you all these problems just won't grow fast enough to keep up with your preferences and tastes. And everything you've tried to change your spouse in has failed, and you don't have patience for it anymore, and it's the most difficult cross you have to bear. Some of you don't have a problem with that, but when you get a little older, a little bit more impatient, you want to see your way enacted a little faster. You don't have the patience to wait for your spouse who's lagging behind you and seeing things the way you do so beautifully. It can become your greatest cross. Or perhaps you have past hurts that have been tormenting you with bitterness. It's a growing burden that won't go away until you receive the grace of forgiveness. Extraordinary trials of faith, like in Hosea's case, may also come from neglecting to obey God's will. God has told you something to do, and you haven't done it for a while. Not because you're deliberately trying to avoid it. It's not that you're involved in gross carnality, but you're just forgetting God's will, or you have ignorance about a particular commandment, or you're indifferent to doing something that God wants you to do. I'll do it when I get around to it. But all of these are forms of disobedience that will draw increasing chastisement until we obey. If you're not paying attention, if you're not listening, or maybe forgetting or neglecting to obey, God will get your attention because he wants us to be conformed to all the will of God. You could be unconsciously worldly in an area or two of your life. We can't be indifferent about worldliness and carelessly entangle ourselves in the cares of this life and not expect trials to increase and become major trials. Because it's only then that sometimes we look around at what we're doing and we ask God, well, God, what am I doing wrong? And we go deeper into prayer, asking God to search us and try us and see if there's any wicked way in us. And then when God answers that prayer, we say, oh, now I know why this is happening to me. I'm going to touch on a sensitive subject now. Or with your finances. Some people just neglect their finances. They neglect giving to the work of the Lord. 90% of the financial needs of the church are carried by 10% of the people usually. Are you supporting the work of the church faithfully and consistently? It's easy to forget about this or to give to the Lord's work as an afterthought or when you get around to it. Be careful about the sins of covetousness and greed, materialism, stinginess, and hoarding. Now, I'm not a Word of Faith teacher. And I think this is the fourth time in 26 years as the pastor of this church that I even mentioned the word giving financially. We don't even pass a plate around. We have a box in the back. We don't focus on finances here. But giving, it's just like anything else. It's something that we put off and we do as an afterthought when everything God requires us to do should have zeal and concern and a worshipful, obedient attitude behind it when we do it, right? This is an area that we can become indifferent to and neglect to deal with, and God will indeed draw our attention to it sooner or later. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. So here's the spiritual law that we've been describing here. That we see in Hosea when God told him, go and buy your wife back. Using severe trials as a tool, God will test my faith and try my heart until I face my disobedience, repent, and trust him for grace to obey. Now, Hosea went through something like this, I think without the repentance perhaps, but it was very difficult for him to do what God commanded him to do. But not only does Hosea get tested, but we're all tested by God. As we read in Psalm 66, for you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Thank God testing and trials are not an end unto itself, but there's always a good purpose in it, and God brings us out from it to rich fulfillment and spiritual blessing. Well, Hosea experienced a severe trial of faith when God commanded him to marry a prostitute. Doubtless, it caused deep introspection on his part, reflection, and agony within him. How can I be faithful to God if I marry a prostitute? So we continue to read in verse 1. So I brought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. We're talking about redemptive love being accomplished. And in Hosea, dealing with his own resistance and overcoming it first, getting the right attitude in obeying the Lord, then he goes to do what God told him to do, to buy Gomer with this money and with this barley. Now, what a picture of redemption this is it not? Hosea buying back his wife for money? Using the very language of redemption, I bought her for myself. In the Hebrew, it means to redeem by paying a price, to buy or purchase by paying a price. It's the very meaning of redemption. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. That's why the book of Hosea is in the scripture, to proclaim the doctrine of redemption far and wide. For us to see the glory of it, the wonder, the sublime nature. For us to rear back in mysterious wonder at the God who gave us redemption. Notice the amazing parallels. Hosea bought Gomer for a price, which is the equivalent of 30 shekels of silver. Christ bought the church for a price. His precious blood. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood, we read in Acts 20. Also, Gomer was brought back from slavery by the price one would have to pay as compensation for the loss of a slave. The church was bought back from slavery to sin by the price that the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay. I notice also, this idea of barley is very instructive that one would not see on the surface, where she also had to be paid or her lover had to be paid 1.5 homers of barley, which is the equivalent of 15 shekels of silver. Why didn't God just say, okay, buy her back for 30 shekels of silver? Why does he divide it into 15 shekels of silver and this 1.5 homers of barley? Well, there's a reason for it. You see, barley was a food staple that was fed to animals, which implies that Gomer degraded herself to a low level as the horse and mule which has no understanding. She was such a slave of sin, she acted like an animal with no understanding. So the low price expresses Israel's worthlessness, her sinking to such a terrible level, wallowing in the mire as pigs in their sin. Gomer is representative of that too. And so is every sinner before they're converted, right? We wallow in the sin like pigs in the muck, blind, slaves, servants of sin. Well, the application is clear. Israel was the slave of sin that needed redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true with every one of us. We need to be redeemed. What about you? Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been bought back? Have you been set free by the price Christ paid by dying on the cross? Have you put your trust in him and been released from the prison house of iniquity to now be servants of the living God? The scripture is clear. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Oh, beaming forth from the neon sign of Hosea is the message of God to all of us. If you're unconverted, the Son awaits to make you free. Free from slavery to sin. As we read in Romans 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you believers, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been set free or redeemed from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Praise God. Oh, if you're not a believer, aren't you tired of eating that barley with the pigs day in and day out? Don't you want to be set free and be brought into the banquet house of the glory of Christ and partake of that table he sets for you every day? He gives you the appetizer of peace. He gives you the entree of joy. He gives you the dessert of about 100 other blessings and comforts and consolations, which soothes your nagging conscience, which eases the pain that you and I experience having to live as a believer in this world, in the battle against sin, Satan, and the world. But also, Hosea, giving the barley and the shekels, is dealing in a legal transaction with terms. That points to the justice of God was very specific. That justice had to be satisfied down to the penny, down to the very last crumb of what God required of you and me in keeping his commandments. If it wasn't satisfied to the very last commandment that we had broken, then we would not be set free. So the legal transaction between the Father and the Son had to be a perfectly satisfactory transaction that God the Father accepted. And it was, because Christ, when he paid our debt, paid it in full. He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And if you're not a Christian here today, your conscience is screaming day in and day out. You need relief from that guilt. You need deliverance from the power of sin. And the burden keeps getting heavier. Oh, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And if you put your trust in him, he will give you a new heart, a new spirit. And he will lift the burden of guilt, the conviction of sin. Your sins will be cast behind his back and buried in the depths of the sea, and you will be saved. This price that Hosea paid to get his wife, we could take the ice packs off the heater now. It's getting a little warm in here, especially for me, getting a little worked up. This was the price of a slave. Did you know that? 30 shekels of silver is what God says in Exodus 21 must be paid if an ox gores a male or female slave. The owner of that ox has to give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Jesus paid the price to buy us back as slaves from sin. Hosea paid the 30 shekels of silver, equivalent of, to buy his wife, a slave of sin, back from her lover. Praise God. We have a redeemer in Zion who is willing, ready, able, and enthusiastic and joyful about saving souls. He's paid the price in full, and he's listening to those who cry out, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." Spiritually, this is a picture of redemption where God buys us back from slavery to sin. The price God paid was the blood of Christ, the body of his Son. This demonstrates that redemption was accomplished because the price was paid in full. Moving on to verse 3, we read, "And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man." It's like Jesus saying, go and sin no more. I forgive you of your sins, I redeem you, but now live holy lives. Don't go backwards. Stay with God. So Hosea takes Gomer back legally, telling his wife that her adulterous lifestyle is over and that she's to remain home with him for this probationary period and not go back to her former life of unfaithfulness. This includes the fact that her heart was to remain pure and not just physically remain faithful to her husband, but her heart as well. And then he says, so too will I be toward you. God here is promising to be faithful to his promise, his vow, which he has never violated. He's always been faithful to us. We've been the one to wander from him. This points us to the loyalty and faithfulness of God, does it not? God's glorious character and his attributes and his wonderful perfections keep coming to the surface here in Hosea, pointing us back to himself, his faithfulness, his loyalty to us. And we, in return, are at best or at least unfaithful to him. This should cause our hearts to praise him that he has been so perfectly faithful to us, even after 10,000 times of committing that idolatry in our hearts against him. Yet, he not only remains faithful to us, but he still keeps on loving us and showing us patience and kindness and not disowning us and not casting us out, not washing his hands of us. This is grounds for praise and thanksgiving and adoration. We need to reflect on this amazing loyalty and love of God for his people. We need to meditate on this. And so then we see redemptive love accomplished in verses 2 and 3. And then thirdly, moving on to verse 4, corrective love prolonged. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. What this means is that there's going to be a long corrective and a probationary period where the daily life of Israel would be radically changed, which for about 2,600 years, that has been the case. The political and religious structure, the temple life of the nation, has not been the same for 2,500 years. The king of Israel has been removed, as well as the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law are all gone. And the civil life of the theocracy as well. Nobody's keeping up with all the little commandments that the Jews have to obey all over the world, wherever they may be dispersed. And so this is telling us in verse 4 that formal religious activity will cease. Their punishment will be so severe by God that he would remove their lampstand. Even their ceremonies, even their formalities, religious and civil, would cease. This is just one step away from total annihilation. They are completely apostate, but they are not physically annihilated. They are still physically alive, but they are in a state, if you will, for lack of a better term, of soul sleep. They are totally dead to the things of God. They are totally blind. Their punishment is very severe. All they had left at this point in Hosea was outward ceremonies. There was no inner heart knowledge of the Lord. There was no delight in God himself, for himself. There was no hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Their national life had descended to a state of intense hypocrisy. And God told them through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." At least if God saw the people attempting to repent, struggling and wrestling hard with their sin, confronting it, even if they were still backslidden, yet even if a flickering of a witness and testimony of the truth and of the love of God existed in their heart, and they were fighting to get back with God, they were struggling, they were trying, yet felt paralyzed still in their sin, but their faint cries were going out to God nonetheless, like you and I, when we're so far away from God, the witness of the Spirit on us is still crying out to God, "Help me, pull me out of this quicksand." Maybe if they were in that condition, God would still accept their external worship and their rituals. But they have become so apostate, so dead to God. All they had was the outward things, and those outward things were the only thing that they were offering to God as a sacrifice. God saw it, and he said in Isaiah 1, "I hate your sacrifices." That's all you have. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. Yes, rituals and ceremonies are okay, and we have liberty in them to some degree, biblically speaking. But the heart must be there. We must approach God, my friends, with clean hands and a pure heart. That's how we climb the steps to Mount Zion, as described in Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may approach him? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. And Hebrews tells us, how do we get into that state and condition spiritually where we feel worthy, or we don't feel worthy, but we nonetheless ascend those steps to Mount Zion? Oh, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, for we were not redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of a lamb as without blemish. So Samuel said to the Jews, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the sin of iniquity." The vast majority of the evangelical church, and I really hesitate to make such a dogmatic statement as this, because I've learned the hard way, but I, in good conscience, cannot help but say at least 50% of the evangelical church is in the condition that Israel is in right here. Probably a lot more, but I'll err on the side of liberality and charity on this. This is how God feels about so many local churches today. All they have are rituals, devoid of righteousness. Now, the ephod and teraphim mentioned in this phrase are methods of divination. The ephod was a garment worn by the priest. The Jewish priest had stones in it, and they were able to prophesy. It was symbolic of prophesy, the gift of prophecy. And the teraphim were figurine idols that were sometimes found in homes where people who were, whether they be Jewish or pagans, they would worship these little idols, which were symbols of their false gods. So God is saying that all of this is going to be gone. There are going to be many days without the formal or prohibited forms of worship. And it would be 2,500 years before they're restored. But let's talk about that restorative love fulfilled. Number four, restorative love fulfilled. Look at verse 5. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return." Again, this refers to Israel's restoration. We've talked a lot about that so far in this series on Hosea. But after 2,500 years of isolation and dispersion all over the world in various countries, Israel will repent of their idolatry. They will renounce all of their sins and seek the Lord and return to the Lord. Their eyes will be opened in mass as a nation. It says that they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. Israel will finally recognize Jesus Christ as the greater David, David their king. At this point in Israel's history during Hosea, David is dead. David the king, the former king, is dead. So this refers to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was typified by King David, the son of Jesse. So in the past, Israel took God's gifts for granted and turned away from his commandments. But now, in covenant faithfulness, God will fulfill his promise to them by opening their eyes and hearts to the truth that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. God's going to keep his promise. He's going to keep his marriage vows, even if Israel disobeys every step of the way, which they have done for the last 2,500 years. They've lived in blindness, apostasy, and in rank disobedience, committed every sin imaginable in mass. But God has been faithful to keep his covenant promise to them for the last 2,500 years, to the Jewish people. And God promises to restore them as a nation again. How can people say in the light of this, what we read here, that the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king? How can people say that God has cast away the Jewish nation? Obviously, their apostasy is only temporary, because we have two more passages I'm going to give you to add to the various ones I've given you before from the prophets, some of the major prophets. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, again saying that God will regather his people in this age of grace that will sweep the world that is yet to come in the future. Isaiah 2, beginning at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the same term used as verse 5 at the end of the verse where it says, latter days, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Back to Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's undeniable that God is talking about the end times. Now, this prophecy is confirmed by an almost identical prophecy in Micah. Turn to Micah chapter 4. Almost verbatim, the same exact prophecy is repeated by Micah. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Micah 4:1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Again, these two passages confirming that once again Israel will be restored. They see the people of God, national Israel, restored, Judah and Jerusalem in their land, in Jerusalem, and they are restored to him. And so this is a powerful refutation of replacement theology, which says, no, no, the church replaces Israel in the New Testament, and therefore God never again has anything to do with the Jewish people anymore. Well, that's not true according to Romans 11 and in these two passages, among many others I've given you. Now, let me close by way of application. One application. Do you recognize the redeeming love of Christ? And have you trusted him as your redeemer? Because the book of Hosea beckons us to have dealings with the redeemer, the one who was willing to buy us back from slavery to sin. Knowing all about us, knowing full well all the ways in which we have become slaves of sin, if you're not a believer, there's hope for you. The message of Hosea is summed up in one word, redemption. Israel's only hope here. Let's look at Israel for a second. They are so bad. They are so hypocritical. They are so filthy and rotten, idolatrous adulterers in their sin. Israel's only hope is if God's redemptive love remains strong and lasts long enough for God to keep his promise and bring them back to himself. That's their only hope, is in the character of God in keeping his promise to restore them. Their only hope is if God remains true to himself and his promise and is faithful to keep his part of the covenant. Otherwise, they'll stay right where they're at in 2016, scattered throughout the world, living in blindness, one breath away from dying and going to hell. Their only hope is that God remains trustworthy to his promise to restore them. Israel hangs right now by a thread on the hope that God stays true to his word. And the amazing thing is that Israel is, it's not funny, but they're completely unaware of the desperate situation they're in. They've come to the brink of destruction how many times throughout the last 3,000 or 2,500 years of history? Four times? Hitler? Antiochus Epiphanes in 300 BC, when they almost wiped out Israel completely? Rome in 70 AD, almost completely annihilated. The only thing stopping their utter destruction is the grace of God keeping them alive. Yes, in their blindness, but God must fulfill his promise. He must remain true to himself. The Jews right now, just like all unsaved people, hang over hell by a thread and are oblivious to their danger and are totally blind to the peril of their souls. We read in 2 Corinthians 3 concerning the Jews, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that person is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 11 says it in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And only the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God. But there's a day coming when all the Jews will be brought into the kingdom. All of them in mass will be saved. As Romans 11 indicates in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, the apostle Paul says, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until what? Until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Is that clear or not? That does the death blow to restoration theology, that the church has permanently replaced Israel, and Israel no longer has any place in God's plan of redemption and his covenant of grace. The scripture is clear, at least in my view. Some of you I know are still kind of wrestling with this because Reformed eschatology, or the doctrine of the future from a Reformed perspective, has so many contradictory and splinter camps and schools of thought, and I know it's like a maze trying to sort it all out. And I'm still sorting out some things myself with regard to the future, the doctrine of eschatology. But I know clearly the scripture has testified to me that God has a future plan for the nation of Israel. Almost every Puritan believed this, and some of our patron saints like Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon and others believe this as well. Not that they are anything. Of course, the word of God is our final court of appeal. But look at what God is pointing us to here about the restoration of the Jews and about redemption. That apart from agape love, otherworldly love, redeeming love, and God's persevering grace in keeping the Jews and in keeping you and me alive until we were saved. Apart from this agape, redeeming, persevering love and grace, we are hopeless and helpless and doomed forever. And we ought to praise God for redeeming grace, therefore. We ought to thank him that our eyes were open and that we were saved. Because certainly there was nothing good or desirable or meritorious in you or in me that was worthy of salvation. Regardless of what station or position or status we may have in life, we are utterly despicable in the eyes of God because before conversion we're slaves of sin. The same is true for anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who is just as blind as the Jews are blind and completely unaware of their predicament. And since the sinner is blind to the issues facing him, therefore the motivation and steadfast love and everlasting grace to save the sinner must come completely from within God himself. That's what Hosea is saying. That everyone must point to God as the only reason why they are saved or are in the process of becoming saved or will get saved. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Oh, that's good news for those of you who are still seeking God for redemption, for salvation. He's promised to save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is good to his word. He keeps his word. Hebrews 6 says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The hope of redemption. The hope that if we believe with all of our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Oh, if you're not a believer, my friend, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because your hope is not based on random statements where an inconsistent God doesn't keep his promises. It's based on a hope that is both sure and steadfast, because God's word and his oath is unchangeable. It's immutable. He keeps his word. And for the believers, he describes this redemption, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You're praising him now because he's given you the down payment of your redemption. He's given you of the Holy Spirit, who cries, Abba, Father, within you, the Spirit of adoption, who affirms and reminds you from time to time that you are the Lord's and the Lord is yours. But there's a day coming when you will get the full redemption. You will receive a new body, a glorified body, and you will be delivered from the old man and his remnants that still wrestle with the new man inside of you in conflict. You will be delivered from all the rest of what resists the perfections and the will of God, and you will get the rest of your salvation. And there is a sense in which you have all of it now, but there is a sense in which some things are still going to come. And so what do we say to all these things? What a great truth it is. What a glorious reality this is. The doctrine of redemption places God's grace, God's divine, unfathomable love on glorious display for all to admire and partake of. That's why you're here today, still in the faith, in spite of all your struggles and trials to this moment. God's grace has been with you every step of the way. It's been one step backward, but two steps forward. So you're always making progress. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Can you praise him today? Because the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. I'm reminded of that song, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness." Probably out of key there, Brother Rob, but my heart's in the right place. Hosea is God's message to you and to me about his redeeming love and his forgiveness. And all we need to do is receive it and believe it. Christ has done all the work. For despite Israel's constant backsliding and disobedience, God's undying faithfulness and love for his people will ultimately triumph to his glory and for their good. And that's why I know his promise will result in Israel's national salvation and the salvation of all those who put their trust in Christ. Because we were not redeemed with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh, may God take this truth, seal it to your heart as a believer that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, an irreversible redemption and salvation that not all the devils in hell can take away. Nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ died on the cross to purchase you. He sealed it and guaranteed that salvation through a permanent, everlasting redemption that will not fade away. And if you're not a believer today, you have just as much hope on January 3rd, 2016, as the day after Christ died and rose again. He is still the same Savior, the same powerful Lord who reaches down his arm from heaven very low to the earth, plucking up needy sinners, poor sinners from the miry clay of sin, and planting their feet on a rock, a foundation which no one can lay than that which is laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Will you trust him? Will you go to him? Will you seek him? Believe in him until you find him. He promises to save you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great redemption. Oh, that we had 1,000 years to explore all the various strands of truth connected with this glorious doctrine and reality. We would just be skimming the surface of the fullness of the length and depth and height and breadth of this great gift, this great treasure of redemption that you have freely given to us, your people. And we thank you that there is still hope in the world today, that as men and women, boys and girls turn their attention and their faith to Jesus Christ, they can still be saved and forgiven of their sins by a great Redeemer who always lives to make intercession for us. Oh Lord, would you cause some who are hearing, or even all who are hearing this message that are lost and outside of a saving relationship with Christ, to be drawn to him by faith with cords of love. And we will praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.